Well, turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. This morning I'll be reading from chapter 6, verse 21 to 24. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. This is my final message to you on Ephesians. We've been in this series for quite a while, and so this morning I want to give you the last word on Ephesians. And I mean that literally. The last word in Greek in this epistle is the word incorruptible. And so as this epistle was read, that word incorruptible left an impression of itself ringing in the ears of all who heard it. And it's a fitting word to describe this epistle, to describe the content of this epistle. And so I want to leave that word also as an impression with you at the end of this series on Ephesians. It's the word incorruptible. So we're going to go through verse by verse the passage that I read somewhat quickly. I won't say we're going to race to the last word, but we'll cover Paul's concluding words somewhat quickly and then dwell on that final word when we get there. So this morning, the first two verses, verse 21 and 22, is an illustration of love. And the second two verses, verse 23 and 24, a benediction of love. An illustration of love and then a benediction of love. And let me read the illustration of love, because this is what Paul gives. It's kind of an update that Paul gives to the Ephesians. It's an illustration of the love that he talks about at the end, verse 21 and 22. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Ephesians, as I've said before, is by far the least personal of all of Paul's letters. You won't find another of Paul's letters that is as impersonal as this one. And what I mean by that is this: in contrast to all Paul's other letters in the New Testament, there's nothing specific about the church that he's writing to. Usually there's a lot specific, like names or something that they're going through, a problem that they're having, something like that, over and over again in the letters that Paul writes to the church. In this letter, there's actually nothing specific. It's all sort of generic about the church that he's writing to. And you also find very little that's specific about the circumstances of Paul himself. He says a little bit about it. He's a prisoner at the time and explains a little bit about that circumstances, but very little about the circumstances of Paul himself, also unusual in the other letters that we have in the New Testament. And this is even though Paul, before he was imprisoned, had spent 2.5 years ministering in Ephesus. That was a long time for Paul. He kind of moved around during his missionary years, but he had spent a long time in Ephesus. And so because of this and a number of other things as well, I strongly suspect that much like the book of Revelation, written decades later to the seven churches of Asia, that this letter was written not only to the church in Ephesus, but also to other churches that were in the orbit of Ephesus, which was the largest and the most influential and leading church and city of the area. And so I think this letter was written not just to one church, but to a number of other churches, and that explains why this letter is, so to speak, impersonal compared with the others. It's hard to be very personal when you're writing to a whole bunch of churches at the same time. But Tychicus knew what Paul wanted to say to each one of the churches. And so Tychicus would deliver those kinds of personal greetings to each church from Paul's mouth, but in person, by himself being an emissary and not in writing from Paul. Who is Tychicus? Who is Tychicus? Well, he's one of Paul's companions, one of his ministry partners, and Paul did not work alone. He had a number of partners in ministry. Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. The first time we encounter him in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. And he's mentioned as one who was accompanying Paul while he was in Ephesus. And it's said there that he's from Asia. Turkey is the same thing for today's borders. But he was from Asia, and so he's from this part of the world. He's from the part of the world where he's taking this letter to. He's taking it from Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, and he's with Paul. He's taking it back to where he's from, because he's called in that passage an Asian, someone who's from Asia, Turkey, today. Later in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy, we find Paul sending Tychicus to Ephesus to relieve Timothy, so that Timothy can come to him and see him one last time. In Titus also, Paul says that he's going to send either Tychicus or Artemas to Crete to relieve Titus, and he hasn't decided yet as he's writing the letter. And so Tychicus, as you can see from this, was a carrier. Tychicus carried Paul's letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He carried those together at this time. And then later, he carried 2 Timothy, and if he was selected rather than Artemas, he was also the carrier of Titus. And so he was the carrier of four or five of Paul's letters. Tychicus was especially dear to Paul, and you can see that from our passage. You can see it also from Colossians, where almost the same words are given about Tychicus as are given here. He was the carrier of that letter as well. But Paul calls Tychicus the beloved brother. Paul loved Tychicus and faithful minister in the Lord. So he was especially dear to Paul and especially dependable, especially trustworthy. You can tell that because he trusted him in the same post that he had given to Timothy and that he had given to Titus as well. And so Tychicus was trusted and able to speak for Paul's heart to the believers that Paul loved. Paul had a dual purpose in sending Tychicus in person with this letter. And you find that in verse 22. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. And so he was sent that the people who received the letter might know about Paul, might know how he was doing. He was in a prison, and so they were concerned about him, and also that he may comfort your hearts by hearing news about Paul. Their faith, the faith of the recipients of this letter in Ephesus, and I think also elsewhere in cities and churches near Ephesus, their faith, like ours, was somewhat wrapped up in Paul's biography. Paul's gospel and his biography, his life story, they weren't the same thing, but they were enmeshed together in some ways. Like when Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. And for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so Paul says, as my gospel goes forward, I'm God's first example of the kind of person he saves, the worst of sinners. And so God used Paul's life as a pattern, that's what he calls it, of salvation along with the gospel he preached, especially to the Gentiles. Paul's call to the Gentiles was something that went along with the gospel. And so Paul said things to the Gentiles, especially like what he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, though I'm writing you as a prisoner, an ambassador in chains, not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And so Paul wrote to tell of his circumstances, to tell that the imprisonment, the tribulations that he had not crushed out the gospel or his faith, and he did it in order to comfort their hearts. What an encouragement loving Christian fellowship can be. Have you found that to be true? Proverbs 25, verse 25 says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. And Proverbs 27, verse 9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a soul's counsel is sweet to his friend. And Tychicus brought a little bit of both. He brought good news from a far land about Paul and about Paul's faith, about how Paul's soul was doing, and he brought counsel of a friend from Paul as well to make the heart glad. So Paul's hearers were glad to hear that Paul was doing well and that his imprisonment had turned out actually for the furtherance of the gospel. And so what you see in verse 21 and 22 is a good illustration of love. And it leads to Paul's final words of this epistle, which are a benediction of love. And let me read them again. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. This letter, if you'll remember, like all Paul's letters, begins with grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's typical greeting for his letters, kind of a signature greeting. So it begins with grace and peace. It ends with peace and grace. The same thing in the opposite order, verse 23, peace, and verse 24. And so grace concludes the letter as it introduces the letter, and it characterizes what's in between as well, the grace that leads to peace. One of the things that you notice about this final benediction as you compare it with other benedictions, the way Paul closes his other letters, is this one is unusual, and this isn't a big deal, but I'll just call your attention to it. It's unusual in that it speaks in the third person. Usually what Paul says is, grace be with you, as he writes to the church. But here it's, peace be to the brethren, and love from faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And so I think that's, it's another hint that this wasn't just written to one church where he could cover all of his original recipients of the letter with you in one hearing. But instead, he even at each church where it's read, he pronounces this peace to the brethren. Not all can hear at one time and in one place, in grace with all those from all the churches that this letter was originally intended for. Grace with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. With an incorruptible love. That's who the grace is for. To all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, with an incorruptible love. And I said we weren't going to race, but we're going to move kind of quickly to the last word of this epistle. And here we are. It's the word incorruptible. And it describes a believer's love for Christ with an incorruptible love. And Paul pronounces grace upon those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. It's literally what it says. And that's how it ends. That's how the letter ends, with that final word, incorruption. Incorruption, or incorruptible, is used in the New Testament. It means something that's not subject to death, and especially it doesn't have the word death in it, or deathless, or undying in it, but especially something that's not subject to decay. And that's the word that it has in it, incorruptible, especially the decay of death. And so grace be to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that isn't subject to decay, that isn't subject to death, because it's incorruptible. The word incorruptible is most often used in Scripture of the resurrection body. Our bodies are corruptible. They're dying. They're corrupting. They're decaying. They're tending towards death. That's not true of the resurrection body. It doesn't tend towards death. It tends towards life. It's meant to live forever. It's an incorruptible body. And when Paul describes the character of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses that word for the resurrection body over and over again. because it's a great word that speaks of the character of our physical resurrection bodies. And so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, our body, is sown like a seed in corruption. It's raised in incorruption." He later says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Our bodies aren't suited to inherit our full inheritance as they are now in these dying bodies. And so there's a change that's going to take place. And when it does take place, it's going to take place for everyone in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, not as a long process. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But then when this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so I hope you're hearing that word, corruption and incorruptible. A number of times, Paul just cycles through it over and over again because it so well describes the resurrection body. Now think of that as we come back to our passage. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Now I won't ask you, how do you love Christ? Because that's who the grace is for. All those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. I won't ask you, how do you love Christ? Because that's not what the verse is talking about. What I'll ask you is, how do you love Christ with an incorruptible love? A love that's not subject to decay. A love that's not subject to death, because that's what this verse is talking about. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And the answer is, you can't. How can a corruptible heart that's subject to decay, subject to death, produce an incorruptible love? How can a heart produce something that's incorruptible when it's actually corruptible itself? And the answer is, you must get it from another. You must get incorruptible love, not from yourself, but from another. You must get it from him who was, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. In order to have incorruptible love to give to Christ, you must also be made alive together with Christ and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a hint in this passage about how to love with an incorruptible love, and you'll find it in verse 23. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a love that comes with faith, comes by faith, and it's an incorruptible love. It's a love that, because it's a love that comes from Christ. It's a love with faith that's from, it says here, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's perhaps even a better hint of where incorruptible love comes from, how you can love with incorruptible love, and it's in Paul's prayer that he ends the doctrinal section of Ephesians with. It's Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 17. This is Paul's prayer for the believers, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's concluding prayer at the end of all the doctrine that he's explained is that Christ might dwell in the hearts of believers by faith and bring with him, as he dwells in the hearts of these believers by faith, an incomprehensible love, a love without height or depth or breadth, because it's an incorruptible and an infinite love. It's a love that comes from God the Father. There are three things in this prayer that amazingly fit one another. And let me tell you what they are. The first is the love that's in the heart of the Father. And all that was in the Father's heart to give to you, all the grace, all the love, He's made Christ the purchaser of it. He's set it forth to you in Christ. He's caused it all to fit perfectly in Christ. And so those are the first two things that amazingly fit together. The love, all the love, incomprehensible, incorruptible love that God the Father has for you. And He's put it all in Christ so that there's nothing in God's heart to give to you that He's not made Christ the purchaser of, and that He's not set forth to you in Christ, His Son. But there's a third amazing thing that fits with these two things. All that God has set forth for you in Christ and that Christ has purchased for you, faith by which you go out of yourself into Christ is the instrument that brings it all to you. So that just as there's nothing in God's heart to give you that He's not set forth for you in Christ, so also there's nothing set forth for you in Christ that faith isn't the instrument to bring it all to you, and you have it all by faith. And so those three things amazingly fit together. The love that is in the heart of God for you, what He set forth to you in Christ, and what faith brings into your heart as Christ dwells in your heart by faith with all the love, an infinite amount of love of God that He brings with Him into your heart. A Puritan pastor, Richard Sibbes, he was a beloved Puritan pastor, not only in his own generation, but in generations that followed, says this: many men are troubled with cold affections, and then they think to work love out of their own hearts, which are like a barren wilderness. We must not bring love to God, but fetch love from Him, because it's an incorruptible love that comes from Christ. You were born with a small portion, a small share of corruptible love in your heart. And it goes with your corruptible body. The two go together. The small share of corruptible love that you have and the corruptible body that you were born with. Both of the same kind, both subject to decay, both subject to a death. So you're born with a small portion of corruptible love. Spend it wisely, because the more you spend, the less you have. That's the way that corruptible love works. The more you spend, the less you have in your heart. Corruptible love calculates. It calibrates. It measures. It saves up. It budgets. Those are the actions of corruptible love. Incorruptible love does none of those things. It takes none of those actions. Rather, incorruptible love overflows. And that's why when the Lord describes it, the way He distinguishes it in the Sermon on the Mount from corruptible love that the Pharisees have in their hearts and that they spend, the tax collectors and the Gentiles have in their hearts, one of the key ways that He distinguishes it is it's love that has plenty left over for enemies. And so it's characterized as a love that overflows even to enemies. And that's one of the key distinctives of incorruptible love. Christianity is not about learning to divvy up your portion of corruptible love into parts so that you give the largest part of it to Christ, the lion's share of it to Christ. Nor is that what causes conversion. Nor is that what the gospel calls you to do. Rather, Christianity is about Christ dwelling in your heart through faith with His incorruptible love, and it's a love of a totally different kind. You must lose faith in your corruptible love in order to have the incorruptible love that's in Christ by faith in Him. And that's what causes conversion. That's what the gospel calls you to do. You must lose your life in order to find it. And the good news for you this morning about the incorruptible love that you have in Christ is this: the more you spend it, the more you have. The more you spend it, the more you have in your heart to give to Christ, to His people, to the lost that Christ Himself looked upon, just one look at the crowds and felt compassion for them. The more you spend of that kind of love, that's the way to build it. That's the way to increase it. The more you'll have in your heart overflowing to others. That's the nature of incorruptible love. And so you're to say, when you feel like you're running out of love, you're to say, I don't have incorruptible love in my corruptible body, in my heart. I'm all out of that, but I have all of it, of that incorruptible love in Christ. And Christ dwells in my heart by faith. And so I have more of it than I'm able to spend in my heart. Listen to this gospel logic, and you have to listen well to this because it runs counter to normal logic. In fact, normal logic will try to extinguish this and contradict it. And so you have to constantly listen. You have to constantly be reminded of this. It's from Matthew 13, verse 12. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And let me paraphrase it in this way. It's a principle. It's applied to a number of things, and it's repeated for a number of things in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a gospel logic. But let me paraphrase it in this way. Whoever has incorruptible love, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have incorruptible love that's found in Christ, even what he has, corruptible love, will be taken away from him, will be spent out, will turn into something else, will turn into hate, will turn into its opposite. Incorruptible love doesn't run out. It's like the widow who was in debt and destitute in the days of Elisha, and there was nothing in her house except for a jar of oil. And Elisha told her, go ask your neighbors and borrow as many vessels as you can. Do not get a few. And the little jar that she had, the oil in it, didn't stop pouring until there were no vessels left. And then it ran out. And that's the nature of incorruptible love. It doesn't run out as it's used. Rather, it overflows and there's more left over as it's used. This is in keeping with what Jesus told to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. It's a container of water in the well, the container that she's carrying as well. It's going to run out. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life, a well of water, a fountain that can never be exhausted. He said the same thing on the day of the feast later in his ministry when he stood and cried out to everyone, and he spoke again in terms of water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So with corruptible love, with natural love, with the love that's decaying and subject to death, just like your body's decaying and subject to death, the kind of love that comes from you, with corruptible love, the more you spend, the less you have in your heart. With incorruptible love, it's the opposite. The more you spend, the more you have in your heart, overflowing towards others. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 15 to his problem church, the Corinthian church, most gladly I will spend and be spent for your souls. And notice how he says it. He doesn't just say, I resolve to spend and be spent for your souls. No, he says, most gladly. Catch that part. Most gladly. Why does he say it like that? Because he knows the more he spends of love towards the Corinthians, the more he's going to have to give to others, because it's an incorruptible kind of love. He knows the character of it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Philippians was not Paul's problem church. They were an exemplary church. And so he says to them, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me. And so Paul wants them to reflect the same thing that he's doing as he pours out his soul as a drink offering in love to Christ and in love to others, to the people of Christ. This is what caused Paul to speak in another place, to make known the grace of God which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed with the wealth of their generosity. It's only a gospel logic that can speak of deep poverty overflowing into generosity. That's the nature of incorruptible love, and it's good news for you. as the Lord, as Paul in, back in our passage, pronounces his grace upon those who love Christ, all who love Christ with an incorruptible love. John 1:16 says, "For of his fullness, Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace." One grace leads to another, and that's the way in which this incorruptible love grows. It's grace that increases grace. And so love for Christ, for his grace to sinners like you, and that's what draws out this incorruptible love that comes from Christ by faith. It's his grace towards sinners like you, even the worst of sinners. Love for Christ, for the people of Christ, and for the lost is a miraculously expanding thing in your heart. It's miraculously expanding in your heart because it expands as it's used, and as our faith is strengthened, and as Christ lives in our hearts by faith. And because of that, because the incorruptible love to Christ is an expanding thing in our hearts, it's the only thing that can crowd out and supplant ungodly lust at the source, which is in your heart. Let me close with this, and it's a quote. I didn't quite know where to fit it in, but I think I'm going to conclude with it. It's a quote from John Knox, who is known as the Thundering Scot because of the character of his preaching, because of the fearlessness and the uncompromising nature of his preaching. And that's what he's known for. But the truth is, he had a tender heart. He wrote in one place, "I'm compelled to thunder out the threatening of God against obstinate rebels. Doing that, I sometimes am wounded, knowing myself criminal and guilty in many, yea, in all things that in others I reprehend. I know how hard the battle is. I know the anger, wrath, and indignation which a human soul conceives against God, calling all his promises into doubt and being ready every hour utterly to fall from God, against which rests only faith. That is, faith wherein, if we continue, our most desperate calamities shall turn to gladness and to a prosperous end." And let me paraphrase what he says about faith. The thing that only rests against all these difficulties which seek to drive us away from God. "It's faith wherein, if we continue, our most desperate calamities shall turn to incorruptible love that is growing." That's the nature of faith. That's the nature of Christ dwelling in your hearts by this narrow thing, faith, in order to pour out his incorruptible love upon us. So it's grace upon grace and love that miraculously expands as it's spent. "For of his fullness we have all received." If you haven't received of Christ's fullness and you're within the sound of my voice, you need to know this, that your corruptible love, which is the best part of yourself, that's the best thing that you have to offer, is your corruptible love. Your corruptible love will never please God. Your corruptible love will never receive God's grace or favor, not even the smallest amount of his grace or favor. And so you must turn from it. You must turn from your trust in it, and you must trust instead with a faith that reaches outside of yourself. You must trust instead in Christ and the incorruptible love that's found only in Christ. According to this amazing, incorruptible love of a totally different kind that's found in Christ, the most guilty sinner is forgiven. The most filthy sinner is cleaned and then made an instrument of never-ending, never-decaying, never-dying, ever-expanding, incorruptible love to Christ and to others as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he said to his disciples before he died, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Father, we pray that we might abide in Christ's immeasurable, infinite, and incorruptible love for us by faith. And then, Father, we pray that we might be transformed by that love, that we might be made instruments, inexhaustible instruments of that love to others, because we're not taking love out of ourselves as a source, but we're being conduits of an incorruptible source of that love. Father, we pray that you'd increase our love for Christ, that you'd give grace to us who have an incorruptible love for Christ, that you'd expand it, that you'd cause it to scour out the ungodly lusts of our hearts. And we thank you for the good news that the more we spend of this love, the more we have in our hearts. We pray that we might go from this place rejoicing in that news. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.